Thankful that you're here and you've survived all the huge goings on this morning. That was something. What a blessing we've already been through today. And I'm going to ask you, since you were telling me I hadn't been looking in the Bible, I'm going to get you to look at John 8. We'll start there just for a moment here, okay? John 8, the Lord Jesus is speaking in verse 30. And his teaching and preaching, it says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. But then we go on to read that this kind of belief is not a saving belief. By the way, this is a sobering thing for those that are engaged in, you don't see the Lord Jesus here telling them to accept him here. No, he is goes on to say something else, and I want you to see where the focus is. He says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue, what, in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, followers of mine. And he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the truth will make you free. You see the absolute necessity, of course, of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when you realize that when he says, I am the truth, he is the source and he is nothing but truth in the sense. There's no error, there's no falsehood, there's no hypocrisy with our Lord Jesus at all. And at the same time, as he is the Word, John 1:1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that Word is synonymous with him, therefore the Word is truth. In fact, if we go over to John 17 in the high priestly prayer that he prayed, be reminded of that as well here. John 17, and we'll jump in at verse 14. This is where the Lord Jesus is praying for us as well as his disciples back then. But he's also even says that in the context here, that he's looking forward to those that will believe in him through them. And he says in verse 14, I have given them your word. Now that is very important. That's what we're looking at tonight, is this word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Very fitting with all the stuff that we looked at this morning. And he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, which of course you know means set them apart. How are we to be set apart? In the truth. Your word is truth. And he goes on to say, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And that includes us today. By extension, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I am set apart, that they themselves also may be sanctified, set apart in truth. Now, that's what is the foundation of everything that we're looking at here. The importance of the truth of God cannot be measured. It has an infinite quality to it. It is so absolutely necessary. If we don't have that kind of an understanding of the value and quality of the Word of God, then we're really just being religious. And it is meaningless. It's all stuff, just stuff, religious stuff that won't have any value. It takes the truth to set a man free. It takes the truth to be set apart to God, and that setting apart or setting free, of course, is a reference back to John 3, isn't it? Where we have, of course, the new birth, where Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. There must be a change in us. Why? Because we're dead in transgressions and sin, as Ephesians 2:1 tells us. So all of that, and this is the thing that God uses. That's what on our sign out there Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. And that's what we need. So as we're looking at the Bible and all the things that I'm saying about it, they have to come to bear on our study of the Word of God. And that's the starting point, is this reverence, and I'm getting ahead of myself, for the Word of God. It has to always be present. And that's what's wrong with all of these shows and things. I've tried to watch some of them on public television that talk about the Bible and this and that, and they don't get it because they don't trust the Bible. They're just toying and playing around it, and all they're doing is making themselves look foolish and making a mess of things because they have no understanding of the Word of God. Okay, I need to get moving on this, don't I? Let me pray for us, and we will jump in. Father, we thank you that we can be here tonight and study your holy word, or at least that which pertains to it, to understand how to approach it, how to hold it in great honor, how to love it, Father, and appreciate it, and how by your Spirit it then works in us to cause us to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we desperately need. Thank you for this time, Father. I pray your presence with us, and you'd guide my lips and give us all understanding as we run through a lot of things. Be with us, Lord, and guide, and as only you can do, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to forge ahead here. Why interpretation is important. Now, I've got, this is all in your notes, so you're going to probably get ahead of me this time because I can't talk that fast. But we're going to go over a lot of stuff. Some of it will have some further explanations to it. But I just remind you of why interpretation is important. What I just said is true. And the ramifications of that, beyond the fact that when you don't have the truth, or you don't, if you have the truth and you don't understand the truth, you still don't have the truth. I hope you see that. And the ramifications of missing the truth of God are that God's name and glory are profaned. They are, because he's not held in the position and the height that he should be held in, and the reverence that belongs. He's diminished and ultimately removed. Now, he's not really diminished, but he's diminished in the minds of the hearers and people that are involved, and ultimately removed from the church and then removed from society. And that's even what, again, we were talking about this morning, and that's what is going on. In society, this is we're far down the road today in America, sadly, and even in the evangelical church. He's been so diminished and so set aside that he's been removed from the church and removed from the society, except as sort of some sort of a genie out there that's supposed to make my life more pleasant and happy and so forth. And you know all that. With that becomes wrongly practiced evangelism or no evangelism at all. In other words, the gospel but is not really the gospel anymore. And the proliferation of false ideas in religion, which the Lord has no affiliation with darkness. Everything about him is the light, is truth. And that's why all of this is so incredibly important. And with all that, of course, goes the breakdown of righteous values, this relativism, a relative society that excuses evil and morality that is established by God as the holy God becomes unimportant. And so man's sin and man's self-centeredness can run its full sway. There's a progressive darkness that in history and in the Word of God is shown to be true, that as a society and as a people move in this direction, ultimately, what does it lead to? It leads to judgment, and judgment leads to further darkness. This is Romans 1:18 and following, when you think about it. And there's existentialism and humanism replace the truth. That's what's happened in our wonderful country. Sadly, it grieves my heart and should grieve your heart, that this is so far down the road, it's hard to imagine how it could ever be turned around. And with that, you know, all of this is a lot of personal deception that becomes the standard. People are being brought up under the wrong concepts, the wrong understanding and ideas. They're saturated in them and they're completely lost in every sense of the word because the culture has abandoned God, abandoned His word. Now, under this, we will move forward from here where we left off, and we've been looking in the what I've called the telescope or broad view, emphasizing all the surroundings. Now, these things are incredibly important before we even get to the particulars of any passage. We have to understand these things. I've showed you before, it's a telescope and microscope idea. You're looking at everything from a broad view and needing to understand that, where things fit together, before you look at it from a minute view, a particular text, maybe word studies and other things that we'll hopefully get to. And so you have the broad view, then you have the detailed view. We're going to be looking at the broad view, and while I say that, we'll be narrowing it as we go. So we'll start very high, and we'll start moving in that direction. We begin looking at all that is needed to understand a passage, again, from the broad view. And I just throw these things out again, and really the list of this far expands this. But here's the thing. We must know and believe it is the Word of God. If we approach the Bible any other way, we're not giving it its due, and we cannot give it its due. Truth, it's unique, it's inerrant, it's trustworthy, and we approach it with reverence, and we approach it with prayer. And we must become familiar with the Bible's format and design, where things are located and their purpose. You have the first five books of the Bible, which are the law and the beginnings of things. Randy talked about that this morning. And then beyond that, what do you have? You have the history of Israel. And then you have the wisdom books. And then you get into the prophets, both major and minor prophets. And all of these things are moving with Christ at the center to bring Christ in. All the prophecy is moving towards looking at Him. And then you get into the New Testament and you have the Gospels, those four Gospels that tell us of the coming of Christ and the good news of the salvation that is found in Him. And then you have the book of Acts, which is the history of the church. The church was a mystery, not seen previously. And then beyond that, you get into the epistles. And even in the epistles, you have some epistles that are devoted to pastoral or leadership in the church. And then, of course, you also get finally into the apocalypse, the very coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what the rest of the Word of God is about, and how what was lost in Genesis is regained in the book of the Revelation. So when you're looking at the Bible, you need to understand how that all fits together. And we must bring an understanding of the character of God as well. The Word of God is not going to violate the character of God. And what I mean by that are all the things that characterize Him, like righteousness and justice and faithfulness, and all of that in every passage. And believe me, much of what is missed or twisted or messed up is violating just that simple thing, the very character of God. So that when I don't understand a passage or I'm looking at it, and it seems to indicate to me, as the unrighteous will characterize things, that, well, that doesn't make God is love. How can that fit with what He does, and etc.? The problem is not with God and His love. The problem is with us and our understanding, all of that. And so we must know His attributes. None of those can possibly be violated. First of all, His sovereignty, which is a massive, massive thing that many in the church deny. That, you know, they want man to be sovereign and not God. And then all of His characteristics, I put up there omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, veracity, all the things that are characteristic of Him that are supernatural that are there, and His Word is not going to violate any of those things. Instead, we bring those things into the Word so that we have a right interpretation of them. And that is also very important. Now, we know He is one God in three persons. The cults will deny that. And the Word of God, that doesn't mean that we understand that. And we can't. It's beyond our understanding. But we know that's what the Word of God says, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Understand the condition of mankind. And in some sense, that's the same as trying to understand God, is to understand that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? We are in a terrible state, and that's why God sent us a Savior, His own Son, to die on a cross for sinners. So we need to understand that as we're approaching the Word. Understand that God's purpose is to glorify Himself. When we're looking at passages which are frequently done in this day and time, they don't glorify God. They try to glorify man. You understand that is we're wrong right there, right off base on everything that we're doing. View the Bible as a progressive revelation. This is a big deal, and I'm going to be showing you why in just a moment. That it started going all the way back to the beginning after the garden fall with revealing what God's plan would be to rescue man. Genesis 3:15 started that. And then it's progressively revealing that as it goes along. And that becomes important in our interpretation, and we'll talk about that. And we need to know prophecy and how the prophecy of the Bible has to do with the destruction of nations, much in the Old Testament, has to do with that, has to do with the day of wrath, which is the tribulation period, the future kingdom where Christ will rule on the earth, and, of course, Christ's two comings, which was not really seen until he came the first time and was crucified, but now looking back, we can understand that. And know the covenants of God and how they are applied, because those are very important when it comes to identifying where we are in the Bible when we're studying, and how those covenants may or may not apply to our text that we're looking at to study. And know the Bible never contradicts itself. We don't find one thing over here by one writer and then find something else over here of a different writer that is the opposite of that. And people that there are books that have been written to do that sort of thing. But the problem is the book, not with the Word of God. They don't understand what they're doing. And every one of those things can be refuted. View the Bible as a divine book. Who wrote it? Peter says interpretation of God was a matter of man's doing. This is the Jim Bryant version. But the Holy Spirit moved upon them, and they wrote the Word of God. And the Word of God is a divine book. What is said in the Word of God is what we have today is the same as what God spoke to Moses in the burning bush. It's no different. Or as he walked with Enoch, or as he met Adam in the garden back in that day, or the very words of Christ when he was on the earth. It is all the same. It is truth. It is God's word spoken through individuals and written down for us today, and that is the quality and nature of it. And it's also a human book. So when we're studying or we're looking at it from the standpoint that these are human writers who lived at a certain time in a certain culture, had a certain language, and we have to understand then when we're studying the Word how that fit with them at that time period in their culture and how they pronounced things and said things and how that fits into the big scheme. It's both a divine book and it's a human book. All right, so understand the dispensations and administrations. We'll see that here in a second as well. In fact, you're going to have a chart. If you'll flip that over, I believe that's next. There it is. You can't see it up there. Somehow or another, over here on the left portion, those words got lost. Under means, you should write key vessels. That's the next line. Key vessels. And then below that is illustrative. And below that is covenants and promises. And then action of the Holy Spirit. Miracles somehow or another showed up on there. And then time focus on that last one. Now, if you're looking at this chart, what you have here is a timeline. And this is administrations or dispensations. And what and we're looking at, and you look at the very bottom, it says approximately 2,000 years, approximately 2,000, approximately 2,000, then 1,000. Well, the earth is approximately 6,000 years old right now, approximately. It may be a little bit older than that, probably not any younger than that, but not much more than that. Okay, now, yes. And you can see the timeline is up there at the top. And what I have here is, these are just four dispensations. Some individuals break the Bible into seven dispensations, and that's fine. The point is that different administrations, God was working, again, through, it's a progressive revelation, and there are administrations. And so when we're looking at things, and let's look at this just for a moment. We started with the Gentiles or individuals. This is before Israel, right? Adam and Eve weren't Israelites. And so God worked through them. The means was face to face. He walked in the garden with them. And then beyond them, he appeared in some way through all of them at that particular time, including the key vessels there of Adam and Cain and Enoch and Noah, all of them, the Lord appeared to them directly. They didn't have the Word of God. They didn't have the canon of Scripture. He dealt with them, I think, as probably the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And that probably even gets into Abraham and Melchizedek and some other things. That's another discussion. But anyway, and then you look down further and you'll see illustrative what occurred during those. You can see that different things occurred each one of those administrations. For example, in the first one there, of course, I didn't put everything down, but you had eviction from the garden because of sin. And we didn't discuss there the beginnings in the sense of creation. But you had eviction, whirlwind, flood. You had the Tower of Babel and the dispersion. You had a key word there would be destruction at that time, showing the destruction of sin. And then what happened after that? God brought Abraham and from his seed Isaac and Jacob, who became Israel and the 12 tribes, and then he made laws and covenants with them. So if you're going back to the means up there, you've got visions and law and prophets and priests that were the manner in which God was speaking to Israel. He spoke through Moses, who served as a prophet and a priest in that sense. And then you have the patriarchs that are listed there also. In that same time under the Jewish dispensation, you have you have David, the prophets, and even as you get into the New Testament, the Gospels, the transition is there. You have the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was rejected. So he was speaking through individuals, wasn't he, during that time? But the law. He spoke through the law that was given to Moses and given to Israel. And then as a nation, under illustrative there, you have the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the law and the you had the glory cloud and you with that you even had the area of discipline. They spent 40 years in the wilderness because of their rejection, their lack of faith, and it was a time of instruction. And then you have in the covenants and promises there. There were some covenants made. These are types of promises made to Adam, to Cain, even Cain there after he had murdered his brother, Noah. And with that, the key word would be in that preservation. And then, of course, to Abraham and Moses and David, and even the new covenant was promised. All of this was under the heading of obedience to law. that was given to Israel and what we think of as the Mosaic and the Palestinian covenants, which were conditional covenants, conditioned upon their obedience, which they failed to do. And then you have the action of the Holy Spirit. In creation, it was there, but it was not ID'd with the elect. And then it was active in the Jewish dispensation, only in some persons for specific purposes and periods of time. But in the church today, and I've keep stopping there, it's living in all saints, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is within us. And you can see the differences. I'm going back up in the church age in which we live. We have the, instead of being face to face with prophets and with pre-incarnations of Christ or any visions or any of that, what do we have? The canon of Scripture, which is what we're talking about and studying it as the Word of God. And we did have the apostles at the very beginning, but they all have died, gone to glory. And but what has he given us? Evangelists and pastors and teachers. That's Ephesians chapter 4, of course. And we have ordinances that are quite different from the Jewish ordinances. We have the Lord's table, baptism, and of course the Word, and we have the illumination of the Spirit of God because he lives within us, that is so important. And then we have the new covenant promise of deliverance from sin, not the old covenants that were made that were temporary, but the new covenant, and et cetera, et cetera. Now, on the far right, of course, is the Christ and his kingdom on earth. That is the dispensation to come that is promised with the very presence of Christ, with the key vessel being Christ himself, the realization of all that God is promising throughout the Word of God, and where righteousness will be supreme, and the Holy Spirit will be ruling in all of the saints, and miracles that were seen early on. I didn't really discuss that, but the miracles that occurred were part of the necessary thing in the earlier dispensations to prove and show that God is the true and the living God. But now what do? We walk by faith and not by sight. Now that doesn't mean that God doesn't still perform miracles, but he's not performing miracles physically that we can see graphically, where as he was when he walked on the earth and as the apostles did when they raised the dead and healed individuals and so forth. He may heal us over something that we cannot explain, and I've seen that in my lifetime, but it's not dramatic like it was in what we're talking about in past times. And in the, of course, coming kingdom, everything will be, he will be ruling in righteousness. The righteousness will cover the world as he says, as water covers the sea. And the last thing there, the time focus will be a time of, if you look back at the beginning, it was overcoming the past. Terrible time, really, at the beginning, and with all of the sin and all the things they were dealing with and all the different things that God put people through, from the flood and Babylon, and you think of Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction and all kinds of things. And then you had the Jews as a nation overcoming their present circumstances as they were living in the land and being obedient to God and doing all of the law things and the things that were required that were picturing Christ. And then in the church, what have we barely been doing? If we're doing our job, we're anticipating the future. And then the future, when it comes, will be a time of rejoicing in peace. Now, that last little green column on the far right there, we could put the rapture in there. That's the the rapture, and then you have what? The tribulation, right? The tribulation that was talked about this morning before the coming of the Lord. Now, we have to understand the Bible in that way to put things in perspective. It's very important that we do that. Here's an example of crossing administrations, and I still, even with that text, I can't see that, but, and we got some run-on up there in the front of the, here's the, from the Seventh-day Adventist website, and they require, of course, or believe that the Sabbath is still Saturday from sundown to sunset to sunrise. It's a perpetual sign of his eternal covenant between him and his people. Now, what's wrong with that? Was it different? Administration or dispensation? This gets back to our chart here. I hope you see that. You see, if we take the Bible and just sort of like a big old stew and stir it all up and start pulling things out, we're going to be doing all kinds of different things and have all marks and kinds of confusion. And that's what, unfortunately, is going on here with this. It's taken from the Mosaic law given to Israel while a theocracy. Now remember, we've talked about it's a progressive revelation. So it's progressive, and that was a learning time. Paul talks about in the book of Galatians that it was a tutor. It was a time of tutoring with all of these things to lead us to Christ. The need of all those sacrifices pointed to him, an understanding of the desperation of our sin and all of that, leading up to the time when Christ himself would come. Misunderstood. But now we should be able to understand that if we understand the word correctly. And the Sabbath was a law pertaining to the Mosaic conditional covenant. In fact, if you really study it, the purpose of that law was the fact that they were taken out of slavery in Egypt and they were working 7 days a week. They had no day of rest, and God was gracious in giving them a day of rest. And so he made it a law to them that you will not do any work on this day, but you will rest. And it was, you know, there's other things that could be said about that, but that's the main thing. And there is no New Testament endorsement of keeping a Sabbath day. The Gospels instead addresses abuse by religious leaders, and where they have up here in their language, in their website, have quoted Hebrews 4:1-11. Really, all of that is taken out of context. It ignores all other New Testament references about the Sabbath and how that has been replaced in the church age and in the after the coming of Christ, who fulfilled the law. And really, what the Lord has always been aiming at is what? Changed hearts. Changed hearts, not changed externals, but changed hearts. All right. We've already looked at dispensations. Understand that salvation by grace through faith has always been the means for which God has brought salvation from the beginning. It was an issue of faith. When Cain slew Abel, he slew him because Abel had faith and Cain did not. He hated him and he was jealous of him. And that still holds true today from those that don't know Christ. They don't understand it. There's a type of satanic hatred that comes, and that's why God's people are persecuted. But all who have been or will be saved, past or future, must come by faith, ultimately through Christ. Now, you could say that the Old Testament people, before the Lord Jesus came, were saved on credit. The fact that he was going to come. But they were all saved through him. He is the only Redeemer. And that's why the Old Testament is all about him, ultimately picturing his coming and promising his coming and all of that. So the interpreter must accurately integrate all the stuff that we've talked about, all these general truths, into every interpretation. You can't abandon any of these things as you're looking at any particular text of Scripture. Is everybody still with me? Okay. Let's look at, I underlined that there at the bottom for that very reason, about integrating all of these general truths into every interpretation. There's so many, let me just say, if I am confused about a particular text, if I bring all of these things to bear on that text, that turns the light on, at least in the sense that I can know, well, it can't be this and it can't be that and it can't be this and it can't be that, because it violates one of those things. Does that make sense to you? Sometimes it's an elimination of that for that very reason. Now, it's more than that, but it's at least that. All right. Allegorical interpretation, which is a big deal. Allegorical interpretation. Allegory is a method of looking for a higher sense of meaning from a passage than the literal brings. That beneath the obvious meaning is the real meaning. There's a lot of this, sort of a mysticism kind of a mentality, that there's some sort of hidden agenda back there behind it all. It was introduced historically by the Alexandrian school in the early centuries after the apostles by Philo, and was adopted and promoted by Augustine. Now, Augustine did a lot of good things, but he also did some ugly things. And it began with the idea that much in the Bible was intellectually incredible if taken literally, but could be acceptable if allegorized. So what is that? It's lack of faith, isn't it? It's lack of faith in the Word. Any way you want to slice it. So I can't believe what this really says is true, so I'm going to come up with another, it must mean this. And you heard Randy talking this morning, and I've experienced that. You probably have too, groups of people getting together, well-intended, and read a verse of Scripture, and they go around, well, what does this verse mean to you? And somebody said, well, what does this verse mean to you? Well, it means to me this. And somebody said, oh, no, it means this to me. Well, that's not Bible interpretation. That is making your own mind, and what is wrong with our minds and our hearts? Deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. That's making our mind something ahead of the Scripture. There is a meaning, of course, behind everything that is said in the Word of God, and our job is to understand and uncover what that is. Now, one major form of allegory is typological interpretation, which views the Bible as a recital of God's saving acts given in various pictures and types over and over again. Literal meanings are neglected or avoided. In other words, they look at a passage in the Old Testament and they say, well, now that we know what salvation through Jesus Christ is and we have the New Testament, we can go back and overlay that over the Old Testament and allegorically fit that in here and see that what the Old Testament was doing is really giving us in shadows and types and pictures and allegorical things that we can dream up. Now, there is types and pictures in the Old Testament. There's no question about that. But we don't just go back to the Old Testament and just make anything of it that we want to make based on what we know from the New Testament. We'll see that in just a moment or two here. Now, the most obvious problem with this form of interpretation is that this, the interpreter's mind becomes the means of establishing meaning. You see that? Not the Bible, but the person's mind. If I can look at a passage of Scripture and turn it into anything that I want it to say, then I have put myself above the Scripture. And that's very dangerous. That's exceedingly dangerous. Here's an example of that. And this is here's Elisha. And I'm sorry, it's running together up there on that. Elisha It's an account in Elisha's life that when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees, but as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." Now here's this poor student following Elisha around, and he loses his axe head in the Jordan River. And so this greatly concerned him. And so it says, the man of God said, that's Elisha, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it for yourself." So he put out his hand and took it. Now, that's an unusual account, isn't it? Well, I hope you can sort of read this. I hope you can. Here is, and I love much of what A.W. Pink has to say, but I just thought this one was completely off the chart, and it is. But ultimately, he makes this is a good example of what I'm talking about, if you can read it there. And what I've underlined is the summation of it. It serves to give us a typical picture of the sinner's ruin and redemption. How do you come up with that? That goes back with what I was saying. If you understand salvation from the New Testament and try to go back to the Old and overlay it. Now, if we looked at our chart and took the time to do that, what really is going on here? Well, Elisha replaced who? Elijah, the prophet. And if early on there, particularly, he was having to establish himself as God's spokesman, as God's prophet during that time. And so this is just one of the ways that God was showing through Elisha that I'm with this man. I've given him special powers and abilities. And that's not going on today, but it was going on then. So that's all that he's really doing here, is showing that even in the simplest mundane things of life, that he can, I put an interpretation by Merrill Unger there, which you probably can't see, but that's what was going on. He's demonstrating that he has replaced Elijah as the man of God. All right. Now, similar to, and by the way, I'd put that on the chart, and if you look at it, I pointed that there to the patriarchs, the judges, the prophets, etc. In other words, this was a time for prophets, and they were the ones that were revealing God to the people. And it was important that Elisha be known truly as a man of God. And that's what that was all about. We don't have that today. Okay. Very similar to allegory is spiritualizing interpretation. And again, the New Testament is taken back into the interpretation of the Old instead of allowing the Old Testament meaning in the context of its own setting. And the interpretation of any passage becomes subjective based on whether the interpreter wants to be more literal or figurative. The selection is according to them. It denies the concept, again, of progressive revelation, and by applying later revelation back to an earlier and different context, it changes the original meaning of the original context. Prophecy also becomes subjective rather than literal unless it can be seen as prophecy already fulfilled, and even that may be subjected to a spiritualized meaning. A big deal in the Old Testament is all the prophets, all the prophecies that God, all the promises that he is making. And those promises are very important. They're not to be toyed with in that sense of spiritualizing them. And future prophecy is more often than not taken figuratively rather than literally. Now, we're going to see this particularly when it comes to a literal reign of Christ on the earth. Those things that are coming. You know that the majority, even of what we think of as Orthodox Christianity, does not buy into that. They just don't see it. They don't see what God has promised to come true with Israel, and they don't see the literal kingdom of God coming. An example, and what happens here again is the interpreter can make the meaning of any yet unfulfilled prophecy, anything they want to. I'll give you an example of this again. I'm sorry, the words are skewed into it there. Here's the statement out of Micah 4, where it says that in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. Now notice specifically all the details that are given. Who's the house of the God of Jacob? We're talking about the temple, aren't we? We're talking about Israel. Jacob is Israel. We're talking about Jerusalem here, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There he nails it down. So what is this really talking about? Well, it's talking about the coming kingdom of Christ, a literal kingdom on the earth. That's what is promised. But here is a typical spiritualizing interpretation. Here is Bruce Waukee, who is a good, godly man. But he says, today all nations come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, Hebrews 12:22, which was formerly symbolized by earthly Mount Zion, with Christ's ascension from earth to heaven. The earthly material symbols were done away, and the spiritual reality portrayed by the symbols supersede the earthly shadows. Whew, I'm not even sure what that means. I underlined those two. So, you know, he's spiritualizing it. Today we come to this heavenly sort of mystical Mount Zion portrayed there. In other words, he doesn't take this at all literally. And the idea there's no future fulfillment by a literal Israel, but only a present fulfillment by a spiritual Israel, which really what they believe is the church. The church is the replacement of Israel, the spiritual Israel. And here's a Merrill Unger again, which he gets it right. The kingdom is the earthly millennial kingdom of the Messiah that will be established over Israel. Acts, he gives the account when Christ ascended, where the disciples were questioning that. We'll look at that in just a second. He's looking, it's clearly promising this coming true kingdom of God, a literal kingdom. All right. Here's examples of being weak, what I've called in the guiding basics. Here is from the Church of Christ official website. The Church of Christ believe that you can lose your salvation. And it says you should know that a child of God can be lost. I think that's what it says, isn't it? Yes. And they give some scripture for that. And they use Galatians 5:4. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, what is being said here, there's a lack of knowing God's character. When we're talking about that, understanding who he is and his sovereignty and his and everything that he promises that will come true, and purpose in salvation and the regeneration, the nature of that, in other words, the new birth. That if you're born again, you're not unborn. You can't be unborn. You're transformed. And he that begin a good work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And you could take passages like Romans chapter 8, where it has that unbroken chain, that whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, ultimately he glorifies. All of that is part and parcel of this misunderstanding or abusing God's word. There is a neglect of the context on this particular portion. There is neglect of all other passages that teach eternal security or perseverance of the saints. And no serious word study, only an effort to use a verse to reinforce a preconceived idea. And here's a word study, a very simple one on that. Fallen here is a word to become inefficient. And in the context, Paul is addressing their saved or unsaved reality. He is making an argument that grace is to be understood as the gospel system of salvation in Christ. And they have exchanged that system of grace to a system of works and thereby nullified the system of grace. That's what he's talking about in fallen from grace and understanding that word fallen. And that presents to us the importance of word studies. Daryl, what happened? Did what?
Said the program crashed.
Oh, the program crashed. Okay. Good. Well, let me continue without the program. On your paper, let's skip to, I had some other illustrations there, but skip to a normative interpretation. Now we're getting into the meat and potatoes here, okay? The scriptures are to be understood in the normative meaning of words. Does that make sense? The normative meaning of words. The words of scripture are to be stood in the historical and grammatical situation in which they are found, their immediate context. Now, that takes a little effort on our part, but we have all kinds of blessed tools today, as I pointed out to you at the beginning, that will bring all of those things to bear and really in a quick, amazingly quick fashion before us. And I've written there, the purpose of language is for communication given by God for communicating with man. If we look at, in fact, let's go there for a moment. You said I'm not using the Bible, so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is so very important here to understand the nature of approaching the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you know, says that, let's just jump in at verse 13. Well, let me back up to 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, so that we may know, notice that, the things freely given to us by God. In other words, illumination comes not because one of us is smarter than another, but ultimately it comes from God. Which things, he says, we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Then he goes on to say, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, the Lord designed all of this in that fashion. It has to be something that God works in us, even to give us an interest in it. For he goes on to say, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, that is, that he has the ability to understand the things that are written, because he has the Spirit of God. That doesn't mean that it just falls out of the sky and hits us in the head. We have to dig. We have to study to show ourselves approved. And he says, yet he himself is appraised by no one. No one can understand you as a Christian. Nobody's going to accept you and your belief and understanding of the Word of God. They're not naturally going to do that. They're going to be offended by that. That you're a radical nutcase just the very things that we looked at and studied this morning with Dr. Price that is coming in the world, which is going to involve more and more separation between the righteous and the unrighteous, and I do believe will bring persecution will come with that, because we're going to become more and more the enemy of society. We're going to be hated by them the same way they hated Christ. And he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Where is the mind of Christ? It's in this word. And so, did you bring it back, brother? What a man you are. What'd I do with it? Okay, so I'll get back to this. The fulfillment of all prophecies in the past demonstrate and show that yet to be fulfilled future prophecy is to be understood in a literal sense. Do you realize that? It's always been amazing to me that a good portion of the evangelical church, they'll look back on the prophecies that were given at the first coming of Christ and fully accept those, looking back at them, but they won't accept the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ. So if the first coming of Christ was literal, right? It was. Everything the Old Testament said about his coming came true exactly as the Word of God said, literally. Then if that's the case, wouldn't it also be the case that his second coming will also be literal as well? And this is a consistent manner of approaching all portions of Scripture, for it has with it the same principles for interpretation. It takes away, in other words, the subjective that leads to poor doctrine and practice. Anytime we start getting into speculation or human thinking, we have wandered off the path. There must be, within the normative approach, the recognition of figures and symbols which are present, and these also must be interpreted in the most normative, practical manner according to the contextual intent. So when you see different things that are shown as pictures and so forth, they have a purpose behind it, the reason why they're being used, not so that we can become silly or speculative about those things, but they're picturing something in a way in which we can better understand it. If I went to Revelation chapter 12 and looked at the way Satan is depicted as the great red dragon in the most graphic term, why is the Lord doing that there? You have any idea? He's exposing Satan for what he is. This horrible, grotesque beast. It's just as simple as that. That's why he's portrayed that way. He's the most grotesque, horrid creature that anybody could possibly imagine. So therefore, he is portrayed that way. Okay, here's some key questions for the normative interpretation. Key questions. Is the text applicable to a covenant? Now, go back to that chart I showed you earlier. If we were living in Israel, we were under a covenant, a temporary covenant to be obedient to God in the ways in which he stated that we had to be obedient to him. That had to do with the sacrificial system, had to do with certain days, had to do with different things that they, events that they had during the year that you had to participate in, and so forth. All of that was part and parcel of showing how man must be obedient to God and man's inability to be obedient to God. That's why we need a Savior. But it's important that we understand that we can't go over there and take something that was written to Israel and pull it out and place it before us and say, see, this is what we're supposed to be doing in the church age. No. We do in the church age what instructions are given to the church, not what instructions. Now, we can learn from Israel. We can learn about God. And we can learn about his holiness and his character. But we don't take those things from it. And we look at what dispensation or administration is the text in which we are studying. That is very important. What is the immediate surroundings and situation of the text? That is this contextual importance that is always present anytime I'm studying the Word, to understand who he's speaking to and what are the circumstances that are being spoken to and being addressed, and why? And does this text seem to be contradicted by other similar texts? If it is, there's something wrong in my understanding. And does my interpretation violate God's character? Again, does my interpretation violate God's purposes once I understand what He is doing? Am I forcing my own preconceived ideas into the text? Am I trying to make it say what I want it to say instead of what it is saying? And if a prophecy, am I taking it literally and determining based on other texts of the same event how it fits God's overall revealed plan? And then if I am using commentaries or supporting helps in relation to a text, am I understanding where their interpretive method is coming from? Not all commentaries are equal. Not all commenter on a particular text, he has a hermeneutic that he's following, a belief system that he has. And they can be off as well. So that's why it is so important to understand all of these things. And is God glorified and exalted in my interpretation? That's a big deal. Now, I can't believe it, but it's already 7 o'clock. I can't just keep going for that reason, because it's already been an hour. Let me stop here. It's going to take more than 3 sessions, okay? Because I do want to spend at least the last section us exegeting a passage together. And I have a passage in mind that I think will be very interesting to you because of how it has been abused. But it's important to do that, and it's important for us. And we still hadn't got to the microscopic look at things, so that's probably a whole nother session. And I just can't talk fast enough and can't move fast enough. But are there questions or issues or tomatoes that you want to throw or anything else? I've either got you asleep, which may be the case. It's been a long day, isn't it? Or I hope this is making sense to you. You know, you may have known these things already, but even with that, it's good for all of us to reiterate those things, to remember and re-examine our thinking on all of that. And it's so important. Truth is so important in how we approach it, and not do something with it that's inappropriate by its very nature. Okay? Let me close this in prayer. Father, how we thank You that Your word is truth. We thank You that we can meet like this yet in freedom and discuss these things. And precious Lord, we ask You to guide and direct our minds and our thinking. Joy comes. We know it does, our Lord. Joy comes from knowing Your truth and knowing it rightly and correctly and anticipating and understanding what You're really doing. And I pray that everyone here and the people in the sound of my voice will understand these things, and that by the Spirit of God they will embrace Your truth and love it and treasure it more than anything in this life. We're so thankful for Your word. We praise You for it and ask You to put it in our hearts and our minds, and that we would cherish it and cherish it and cherish it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being here.